It was so xenophobic, it didn't allow any foreigners in the country, including missionaries. These lay Korean people started reading the scriptures and the catechetical books and searching for the truth. They found that the truth had a name. They baptized each other with the help of those catechetical books and tried to live the faith as best they could. When finally, much later, missionaries were smuggled in, they found to their amazement that there were already 4,000 Catholics present. And these Catholics knew how to behave so well that they were willing to suffer for the faith, to pick up their cross daily and even die on it. There were 6 ferocious anti-Christian persecution waves, but none of those pogroms had the purpose that the Korean authorities wanted, of intimidating those who remained out of the practice of the faith. They stuck together. They made sure nobody was lost, and they strengthened everybody to the finish line. In 2014, Pope Francis went to Korea to beatify another 123 of the great martyrs of Korea. There, he wanted to help not only Korean Christians today, but Catholics everywhere, to ponder their example and profit from it in imitation. He stressed that Korean Catholics are heirs to an impressive tradition that began and largely grew through the fidelity, perseverance, and hard work of generations of lay persons. Pope Francis stated, "In God's mysterious providence, the Christian faith was brought to the shores of Korea not through missionaries. Rather, it entered through the hearts and minds of the Korean people themselves. It was prompted by intellectual curiosity, the search for truth. Through an initial encounter with the gospel, the first Koreans opened their minds to Jesus. They wanted to know more about this Christ who suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Learning about Jesus soon led to an encounter with him, the first baptisms, the yearning for a full sacramental and ecclesial life, and the beginnings of a missionary outreach. It also bore fruit in communities inspired by the early church, in which the believers were truly of one mind and heart, regardless of traditional social differences, and held all things in common. They were taking the Acts of the Apostles seriously and pooling their resources to share with their family members most in need. This history tells us much about the importance, dignity, and beauty of the vocation of the laity," Pope Francis concluded. He also spoke about how effective that evangelization was. Soon after the first seeds of faith were planted, the Christian community had to choose between following Jesus or the world. They had heard the Lord's warning that the world would hate them because of him. And they signed up for discipleship, knowing its cost. For many, this meant persecution, later flight to the mountains, where they formed Catholic villages. They were willing to make great sacrifices and let themselves be stripped of whatever kept them from Christ, stripped of possessions and lands, prestige and honor, that strayed out of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, when because they had a greater treasure, the author tells us, they were willing to let go of all the earthly treasure because they knew that Christ was their pearl of great price. Pope Francis put them forward as heroic examples for the church everywhere about how to live for Christ and die for him so as to live forever. And it shows what's possible for people who stick together when the winds blow and buffet against the house built on Christ the rock. Second example comes from Japan. Perhaps no local church, even the ancient Church of Rome, has suffered as much as Japanese Christians, who just 2 generations after St. Francis Xavier brought the gospel to their shores, underwent a ferocious 42-year bloodbath, massacring almost all priests, religious, and catechists. Many of the Christians who weren't martyred had apostatized, abjuring the faith lest they suffer the martyr's fate. The government had no fear of the 1,000 of Christian orphans they had made, as well as perhaps the few thousand Christian adults they had missed. They believed that the Christian faith would die without clergy and religious to pass it on, without the sacraments, without the sacred books. Christianity had been wiped out, they thought, just as they had intended. For more than 200 years, Japan was closed to all foreign influence. The missionaries who succeeded in smuggling themselves into the country were quickly arrested and executed. But in 1854, for economic reasons, Japan once again opened its borders to allow foreign businessmen to enter. The Christian traders arrived in the Japanese port cities, and they eventually pressured the Japanese government to allow just the foreigners to have tiny churches to minister to their needs. The government acquiesced, but the churches were only for foreigners. The Japanese government reminded the citizens that Christianity was illegal and punishable by death. But in 1865, something happened. That's one of the most moving scenes in the history of the church. So gripping that I remember as if it were yesterday, when I was a seminarian at the North American College in Rome, listening to then Monsignor, now Cardinal, Timothy Dolan's eloquent rector's conference. He combined his training as a church historian with the best talents of Irish storytelling. He told the amazing story related in the diary entry of Father Bernard Petitjean, a French priest in the Society of Foreign Missions, who came to Nagasaki to serve the foreign businessmen. After celebrating a private mass in one of these tiny little chapels on March 17, 1865, about a month after consecrating the church, Father Petitjean went to the church door, where he was met by a group of Japanese on the steps. I'll let Cardinal Dolan take it from here. In a remote corner in the northeastern part of the country, Jesuit missionaries were flabbergasted to discover this tiny village where 100 or so inhabitants gathered every Sunday to pray the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, acts of faith, hope, charity, and contrition, recite the Ten Commandments and the Eight Beatitudes. Shocked, the missionaries asked, who taught the people these prayers? Only to be told that sometime in the distant past, men whom they called fathers had taught those words to the people. In anticipating their martyrdom, instructed the people to memorize these formulas and to gather every Sunday to recite them together, making sure nobody was left behind. The fathers had also assured them that one day other fathers would return to teach them more about Jesus and his way. Ecstatic, the missionaries blurted out, "We are those fathers," only to be met by a stony, suspicious silence. The village leader came forward and said, "It has been passed down too that when men came back claiming to be fathers, we had to ask them four questions to be sure they're from the true church." A bit nervous, Father Petitjean responded, "Go ahead, ask." Village leader queried, "When you enter your churches, what do?" Petitjean went like this. There started to be a buzz. Second question, "Does your Lord have a mother?" "Yes," assured the priests, "and her name is Mary." Whereupon more electricity spread through the people. "Where does the earthly leader of your church live?" continued the village elder. "In Rome," answered the missionaries, as the crowd neared unrestrained joy. Finally, and very important today if you read Catholic news, finally, these Japanese Christians asked, "Do your fathers have wives?" And as the priest smiled and responded, "No," the villagers broke into a tumult, hoisted the missionaries on their shoulders, and led them into the little church, for they had not seen a priest for 2.5 centuries. So great was their trust in God and His church. So great was the trust in God and His church by those who were being killed in the 1600s, that they had prepared people for the time when Catholic priests would return to Japan. And their simple instructions were passed down by the the clandestine Christians, for a dozen generations. They had the foresight to know that Protestant missionaries might be the first to arrive. So they taught their children four marks of the church to distinguish between Catholics and Protestants: belief in Jesus' real presence in the Holy Eucharist, the preeminent importance of Our Lady, the papacy, and the celibate priesthood. Word quickly spread among the hidden Christians of Japan that their long advent for Christ to return to their country in the Eucharist was over. Within a month, on Good Friday, 15,000 Christians emerged from the villages and presented themselves before the priests in Nagasaki. Many of them would die for the faith again before Christianity was decriminalized in the 1880s. But they had kept the faith alive and strong. And when you looked at the Japanese, why were they able to do this? In those 1600s, when they were martyring so many, the Japanese were strategic sadists. They would kill the parents first to try to get their kids to apostatize. But the parents outsmarted the Japanese. They trained their kids what the faith was all about. And so when the kids were old enough to learn how to make the sign of the cross, the parents taught them how to make the sign of the cross, just saying, your happiness is going to come from your taking on Jesus' cross. And just like He died, we might die. But don't be afraid. Just after He died, He went to heaven. So will you. When they were learning to pray the Hail Mary, they learned how to say, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And the parents would tell their children, if they send mommy and daddy first to God, please remember you still have a mom and you still have a dad. God the Father is going to be helping you, and Mary is going to be praying for you at that moment and when you die. They even showed them not to be afraid of how to extend their necks. Now, these parents loved their children just like any parent at any time has loved children. And because they loved their children, they prepared them to be faithful. And these children kept this faith going. It's an incredible witness for Christians at every age. I see a Dominican sister in the back. When I preach retreats for religious, and I talk about their charism, and I talk about their identity, one of the things that I always ask, if by some freak accident, every other member of your community was wiped out by a meteor, would you keep the charism alive? Would you be the one who would allow God to rebuild your community through you? You could ask the same thing for priests and dioceses, the only priest perhaps in the world. Would he keep it going? You could ask it for lay people. The Lord wants to give us that type of faith. Do we open ourselves up to receive it so that we take personal responsibility for making sure, even in rough times, we keep people together? Christians in some parts of the world have to do it that way because they don't have clergy. In the Amazon, which we've been talking about a lot in the church, there are places that are only visited once every 18 months by clergy. Some regions, it's thriving because you've got tremendous lay people sacrificing a lot as catechists. In other places, it's not happening. We've always got a choice. Christ is hoping that we're going to be gatherers with Him in the midst of an evil one who always seeks to scatter. The church is meant to evangelize not just a whole bunch of people going solo. Church is called to pass on the faith together. The popes have said that the church is meant to be an evangelizing community. That the church itself as a body spreads the faith. Pope Paul VI gave the example of the local church in Antioch when, after being evangelized, started to spread the faith to everybody else, and everybody else was drawn, and eventually they sent out Paul and Barnabas. But after the church had become even stronger through attraction, it's clear, St. John Paul II wrote in his document on the mission, that from the very origins of Christianity, the laity, as individuals, families, and entire communities, shared in spreading the faith. Pope Pius XII stressed this, how the faithful need to share in the responsibility. And this isn't just to make the apostolate more effective. It's a right of lay people and a duty based on their baptismal dignity to share in Christ's prophetic word. This missionary cooperation in the church is sharing of communities and individual Christians in this right and duty. And it's rooted and lived above all in personal union with Christ. We become united through branches nesting in Christ, the vine. And it's that way that we can bear great fruit. But for this to happen, the church has got to be united. You remember what Jesus prayed the night he should have been easily distracted about the fulfillment of all the prophecies of his suffering on the morrow. He could have been praying for stamina there in the upper room. He wasn't. He was praying for our unity. John 17, twice he prays that we might be one. Father, may they be one, just as you are in me and I in you. So may they be completely one. And then he gives two reasons why. So that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. For the world to take Jesus' mission seriously, we do have to be united. It's our having a communion resembling the union in the Godhead that people are going to find credible, Jesus having been sent by the Father. And it's through our mutual love for each other that they're going to recognize that God loves them just like he loves Jesus the Son, because we're sharing that love. That's why our union is so essential as an evangelized community to convince the world. It's also why if you were the devil and you wanted to blow up God's plan, you would try to divide the church. And we're now experiencing a time where there's great division. Let's take the big divisions between the Catholics and the Orthodox, right? And the various other Orthodox bodies going back to the early councils. But then you've got the Great Western Schism with most of the Protestants. And then you have 35,000 Protestant denominations in the U.S. alone. And then you have so many fissures trying to be introduced into the church. And the devil's constantly trying to kick that wedge in further. Between traditionalists and progressives, between conservatives and liberals, you name the label, I don't find any of them in the gospel. And it injures the work of evangelization. Don't take my word for it, take Paul VI. This is what he wrote in 1975. The power of evangelization will find itself considerably diminished if those who proclaim the gospel are divided among themselves in all sorts of ways. Is this not perhaps one of the great sicknesses affecting evangelization today? Indeed, if the gospel that we proclaim is seen to be rent by doctrinal disputes, ideological polarizations, or mutual condemnations among Christians, at the mercy of the latter's differing views on Christ and the church, and even because of their different concepts of society and human institutions, how can those to whom we address our preaching fail to be disturbed, disoriented, even scandalized? The Lord's spiritual testament tells us that unity among his followers is not only proof that we're his, but also proof that he's sent by the Father. The unity of Christians is the test of the credibility of Christians and of Christ himself. We always have to work against that. The Lord doesn't want any bystanders. He wants us on the same team. We can't be fighting against our teammates. We can't be condemning our teammates. That takes a lot of magnanimity. It takes a lot of patience. It doesn't mean lowest common denominator. Let's just try to pretend as if no conflict exists. But some of the times you have to do it straight on and confront the conflict. But you've got to do it with love. You've got to do it like you're doing with family members. Before I went to the OEC, I was constantly crisscrossing doing various forms of adult education. When it would come to the Q&A, a lot of people would be asking me, especially in big election years like this one, when you had candidates running for office who were Catholic, why aren't the bishops excommunicating so-and-so? Fair question. And I just always ask, could I ask you a question? Your family, do you have anybody in your family who's not living the gospel 100%? Maybe somebody who's married outside of the church, or didn't get married at all, or in some other sort of situation that's contrary to what we clearly know about the faith. You know, everybody nods up and down when you ask that. Just curious, what do? At Thanksgiving, do you excommunicate them from your Thanksgiving table? Most don't. A few do. And I ask them, how'd that work out? How did it work out? We've always got to remember we're dealing with brothers and sisters. We're dealing with fathers. We're dealing with kids. And a family. Sure, there are going to be disagreements like there is in any household. But they don't have disagreements do not have to lead to divisions. And we need to work very hard to make sure we don't cooperate with it, because it harms the proclamation of the gospel. We can't allow people to be bystanders because they've been driven away by the lack of mercy or the judgmentalism of others who are on the team, who are in the middle of the family. What time are we going to, by the way? I'm sorry, because I didn't start this at the beginning.
You have about 20 more minutes. Thank you. Including if you want to.
Okay,
ask
great.
A question.
Thanks. How do we form missionary disciples? How do we get people to the faith of the Japanese and the Koreans? How do we try to eliminate as much as we can these types of often superficial disagreements that come on up among members of the family of faith because people haven't been adequately evangelized, they haven't received the gospel at the depth with which God wants it to go? The best description of this was given by the only document that competes with unleashing the gospel in terms of its effectiveness in getting the new evangelization to be practical. It was written in 2007 by the bishops of Central and Latin America in the Marian Shrine in Brazil called the Aparecida. And the principal author of it was Cardinal Bergoglio of Argentina, now Pope Francis. He described 5 steps for the evangelization of us all. If we're hoping to form people to be evangelizers, these are the steps that they describe. And I think they're right. First and the most important step we need to do, we need to reflect on our own life as well as what we can do with those we know around us, is a true encounter with Jesus Christ. As a high school chaplain, still working a lot with young people, many of them drift away from the church, or they accept substitutes for the faith, because even though they went all the way through the catechetical programs, or even Catholic schools, all the way to the time that they were confirmated, as some of them use, and say to me, many of them never encountered Jesus. They received Holy Communion 1,000 times, but they never really adverted that this wasn't a piece of holy bread, but actually the God for whom all things were made. They went to confession, but they didn't really experience that they were encountering Jesus Christ, just doing a forensic accounting of their soul. They read sacred scripture, but not dialogue with the Lord. They pray, but they were far more concerned with whether they had memorized the right words sometimes, rather than entering into a real dialogue with someone who created them out of love, redeemed them out of love, and waits for them forever out of love. They've really never encountered Jesus Christ. We can't take these encounters for granted. We can go through the motions, but we've got to make sure that we help people to grasp that Jesus is there. This is what the bishops in Aparecida said. Those who will be Jesus' disciples are already seeking him. But it's the Lord who calls, saying, follow me. This deeper meaning of the church must be discovered. And the encounter with Christ that leads to Christian initiation must be fostered. How do they encounter the Lord? Now, some may be struck on the road to a Syrian capital, but it's not going to happen that way for most. They're going to see God in flesh in others. When people used to see the patron saint of Paris priest, St. John Vianney, they used to say, il était Dieu dans un homme, that he is God in a man. They saw something of the spark of divinity by the way that he lived. People used to always say that about John Paul II. When I was standing by Pope Francis' side for a long time in New York, when he had come 2015 and was greeting everybody, it's one of those quasi-theophanic experiences, because they come, and even ambassadors and other people are very well spoken. They are totally at a loss for words. They're overwhelmed by the experience of meeting him, not fundamentally because of his own personal characteristics, although they are impressive and incredibly warm one-on-one. When they see this man in white, they begin to accept that he wouldn't be here unless there were really a guy named Peter, a fisherman from Bethsaida of Galilee, was really called from his fishing boats by a carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. And I think it's all true. And that's when you see these people start to break down. That can happen when they find people of faith. It can happen when we properly catechize. One of my joys as a parish priest was preparing kids for First Holy Communion. And I would always take them up to the tabernacle and would all kneel down and I'd open the door and I'd let them be able, with their small stature, to be able to behold a little bit of the mystery behind the door. And then we would all talk out loud to Jesus, whose door was now open to us. And the types of things that they would say, those of you who are parents know this when you pray with them at night, but incredibly beautiful. They begin to recognize that they're getting ready to receive God. The encounter with Jesus. Second stage is, once we truly encounter the Lord, we've got to change. We see ourselves reflected in the mirror of his loving eyes, and we begin to recognize that we're not really who he wants us to be yet. And so with his help, we begin to change. What is conversion all about? Many of us sometimes think that conversion is changing a particular habit that we know doesn't please God. But conversion is much bigger than that. Cardinal Ratzinger, back in 2000, met the catechists from all over the world during the Great Jubilee year. He welcomed them to Rome, and he gave an incredible homily, December 12th, 2000, in which he said, what does it mean to convert? He says, John the Baptist teaches us. Those words that he says in Greek are metanoete, repent. But metanoete in Greek means turn your head around. Turn the way you look at the world around. So to convert means to begin to look at the world differently. It means to say that I am called by the Lord to live his life. I'm being called to a whole new form of life. Convert means I'm being called to die to the old Adam in me so that Christ can rise from the dead. I am being called to live not part-time, but full-time with the Lord Jesus. It's not a minor course correction. It's a thorough revolution in life. That's what conversion means. And when we really encounter the Lord Jesus, that's what happens. When Peter met Jesus, he left everything behind, including the biggest catch of fish of his life. When Matthew met Jesus, Matthew left his money on the table and out went following the true treasure. When Zacchaeus met Jesus, He converted on the spot. I want to stay at your house, Zacchaeus. Lord, if I've ever defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay it back four times. I'm going to give half of what I own over the poor. When we really encounter Jesus, everything is turned right side up. When we really encounter Him. And we want to homogenize our entire life in communion with Him. Third aspect of the full evangelization is after that encounter with Jesus changes us and we start literally converting, turning with Jesus. When He turns to the Father, we turn to the Father. When He turns to the poor, we turn to the poor. When He turns to the person who's wronged us with mercy, we turn with Him and extend that same mercy. We begin to be His follower. We call it discipleship. The word disciple comes from the Greek for student. The word student in Latin comes from zealous. To be Jesus' disciple means to be on fire in following Him. Remember when I was a student at the John Paul II Institute in Rome, I had a psychology professor with a family, and he gave a very current event story of in the cover of Panorama magazine, which is a little bit like the Italian People magazine, of an Italian porn star. And they were doing a little bit of a profile on him in the initial profile. Found out that this porn star went to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. I said, boy, that's a pretty interesting story. What did you study? He said, Christian ethics. The journalist said, no way. And so decided it was worth a trip up to Milan. And the actor had said, I used to sit in the front row of class. I used to actually ask questions in class, which is unheard of in the Italian magisterial sort of classroom setup. I used to go to his office and talk to him, and I aced his final exam. So the reporter said, I want to talk to you about this actor. And the professor didn't say anything. He says that he was in your class, and he was one of your best students. And the professor said, Louis, non è stato mai un mio studente. He was never my student then. Well, he said that he used to come to see you in your office, that he would regurgitate everything that you said in your final exam, like all the rest of it. Was any of that true? And the professor, who was the chair of the department, said, all of that is true, but that man was never my student. The journalist said, I don't understand. He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who just repeat what I said in the final exam. My students are those who hear what I teach and seek to practice it. Quo uomo, non è stato mai un studente. That man was never my student. So what about Jesus? To be Jesus' disciple doesn't mean that we can necessarily cite scripture in chapter and verse. Doesn't mean that we wear a crucifix. It means that we really seek to live with Him, to follow Him, to do what He says, even and especially when it's hard. But they were really zealous to follow Him wherever He leads. And when we do, that leads to the fourth step, which is communion. And this is so important for us in this talk today. There can be no Christian life except in communion. Communion with God and communion with each other. We're preparing to enter, God willing, into the communion of saints within the communion of persons in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything about our life is communal because we are made in the image and likeness of our Trinitarian God. Families are meant to be communal. Parishes, communities of consecrated life, movements, dioceses. Like the early Christians who met in community, we need to be communal in our approach to the faith. We need to live in solidarity and fraternal life. A lot of the times people want to go about it individualistically. They do their own thing. No, Christ always incentivized our coming together. Now obviously He hears our prayers whenever we turn to Him. But He incentivized praying together. Whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. He didn't teach us to pray, my Father who art in heaven, give me today my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses, Made it first person plural for a reason, because he wanted us praying together, wanted us living together. And that's an essential aspect of our growth in faith. And once we're there, then it reaches the culmination stage, which is mission. As we get to know and love our Lord, disciples experience the need to share their joy at being sent, at going to the world to proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead, to make his love real in the service of those in need, and in short, to build God's kingdom. Mission is inseparable from discipleship and communion. It can't be just a subsequent stage to our formation, but it has to be an outgrowth of that formation. So encountering Jesus, who helps us to change, who constantly is teaching us as our master with the words of eternal life, who's bringing us into communion, just like he called the 12 together and the 72 together, etc. And then, once we're together, sends us out in communion. He doesn't send us out one by one, even though we could cover quite much more ground. He sends us out two by two, so that we're able to live the reality of communion with him and with others as we're preaching. Two last points. First is about missionary spirituality. What is the spirituality of the mission? It's living according to the Holy Spirit. There is no other spirituality in Christianity. It's moving, guided by the Spirit, who helps us to live or relive Christ's mystery, having Christ's mindset, trying to imitate Jesus in big and in small. The spirituality of a Christian is one that overflows with Christ in apostolic charity. It's one that loves the church just as Christ loved the church, with all her flaws that are because of us in the church. It's one that's ultimately called toward holiness, to allowing God truly to live and reign and carry out his work within. It's so essential for us as we look toward the mission that we do so cooperatively with the Holy Spirit, as Father Jeff was saying in an introduction. And one who teaches us how to do this is the little flower. Father Jeff in the introduction mentioned when we met on October 1st, and I was very honored to be able to come to the National Shrine, to the Basilica, in order to preach about my first love, the one I call my celestial girlfriend. I'll save you the extraordinary miracles that she has worked in my life. But she teaches us about, first, this missionary spirituality, but then also how everybody in the church is called to pull together, first and foremost, in our prayer. Saint Therese would write when she was 14, "Like his apostles, I say, Master, I fish all night and caught nothing. He's made me a fisher of souls. I experience a great desire to work for the conversion of sinners, a desire I feel intensely. Later, I'd spread the gospel in all parts of the earth, even to the farthest isles. I would be a missionary, but not just for a little while. Where possible, I would want to be a missionary from the world's creation and remain a missionary until the end of time." She wanted to be a missionary even from heaven. And she is actually a missionary even from heaven. She prayed a lot about the command of Jesus to turn to the harvest master and ask him to send out laborers for his harvest. And what she noted is true. Jesus, when he gets the church to start praying for this, at the end of Matthew 9, they're now praying to the harvest master. And at the beginning of chapter 10, He turns to those who are praying and says, I'll take you, Peter. I'll take you, Andrew. I'll take you, John. I'll take you, Joe. You know, he calls those who are praying. St. Therese grasped this, that as we're praying to the Harvest Master, we are preparing ourselves, not just others, to be summoned to this task. She became a Carmelite precisely in order to be able to pray for missionary priests. She recognized that prayer is the means by which people are captured for God. Pope Benedict had written that Jesus preached by day, prayed by night, because he had to acquire the disciples from God the Father. And the same is always true. We can't ourselves gather men. We must acquire them from God for God. All methods are empty without the foundation of prayer. The word of the gospel must always be drenched in an intense life of prayer. It's important for us to stop and ask, do we really think that that's true? That all our efforts, no matter how slick our materials and videos and everything else, are a heap of straw unless they're really drenched in prayer. Now, the most important thing that the church always does in response to any need is pray. And again, not just pray on our own, but pray together. This is the way we become not just contemplatives in action, but contemplative missionaries. So if we're going to learn from St. Therese about praying for the missions, there are a few things we need to pick up. First, she will teach us how to stoke our love for others so that we can't wait to share Christ with them. Sometimes when we share the faith, it's a little bit like Jesus criticized the Pharisees in the Gospel for laying heavy burdens on people's shoulders and not lifting a finger to lessen them. That's not the spreading of the Gospel. We are announcing the greatest news ever told. We're giving people the greatest gift we ever could to approach it with that enthusiasm. One of the things that we talk about at the United Nations is about all the people who are suffering from communicable and non-communicable diseases. And what we see is the corruption all over the world. Like, there are so many diseases that we already have the treatments for, we just can't get them to the people. You've got a lot of developed nations allocating the resources. You send all the medicine, and they just rot in hangars at the airport as people are waiting to be paid off. And when you hear these stories, people rightfully get incensed because it's so selfish and people are dying as a result. But here's the truth. You and I, we have been blessed with the medicine of immortality. We've heard the words of eternal life. We have within the Lord Jesus, who conquered death for us, to keep that to ourselves, is something even more shameful than corrupt potentates in developing countries not getting medicine to people who need it just to preserve their life here. That's the urgency we have to have. St. Therese grasped that. Pope Francis grasps it. He says, what kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the beloved to point him out or make him known? We have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint. He behooves us to share it. This is what happens when we have a truly missionary spirituality. When St. Therese was dying, she said, I feel that I'm going to enter into rest. But I mainly feel that my mission is about to begin. My mission of making God loved as I love him. My heaven will be spent on earth until the end of the world. Yes, I want to spend my heaven doing good on earth. I cannot be happy rejoicing. I can't rest until all souls are saved. She wanted to spend eternal life doing good on earth. If we start to do this greatest good now, we're already going to be experiencing a foretaste of heaven. It's when some, none of us is called to be a bystander. The Lord summons us to play an important role in the building up of his body of the church. And one of the most important aspects of that role is to make sure that we're going out for the Lord to invite others to share in this same gift. This is the church. How proud we are to love it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.